Series, we're trying to remind ourselves that you really can follow the theme of the Bible, the scheme of redemption as it unfolds, the plot of Scripture, just by being aware of the prayers of God's people. And we're not by any means touching on all of these, but we're trying to take examples that mark the history of God's efforts to redeem a people for himself. We spent 4 weeks on different kinds of prayers from David, so we move a little closer to us now, and we're thinking about a great prayer among the people, the assembled people, which is led by David's son Solomon, the king after David that God raises up to be the leader of his people, the king of his people. And this is in two chapters, almost identical. 1 Kings 8, the parts of it that include this prayer, and 2 Chronicles chapter 6. Generally speaking, where there are differences between these two accounts, it will be in that the Chronicles count pays more attention to the elements of worship besides the prayer that's here. And the record in the Kings puts more focus on the ruling work of the king. That idea will be present. This, I've called it a prayer of dedication, but this really is more than a prayer of dedication. If you think about what the dedication of what are we talking about here? The temple. All right, so that means that what David had dreamed about and wanted to do himself and hadn't been allowed to do, and then what David had made preparation for and the people had given so generously for, we read about that in a recent one of our studies. That all of that has now come about. Solomon began to rule and invested 7 years in the building of the temple at the place where God had put his name. And this is the time when the furnishings of the tabernacle, the tent itself, but especially the Ark of the Covenant, is carried up to the temple mount, to the temple, and taken into the Holy of Holies in the temple being built after the same sort of a pattern that the tabernacle was, and the ark placed there, and then the cloud fills the house, and the glory of the Lord fills the house, and the Levites, the singers, come out singing blessings to God and praises to God, and then this great prayer follows. So it is it would have been an amazing scene, and this is an event then that has a huge bearing on the entire remainder of the story of Scripture. Many of the other events that we'll come across have to be understood in the light of what gets prayed in this situation. The substance of the prayer offered also makes it more than a prayer of dedication, because you'll find Solomon will pray that God's name be honored, and he'll pray for the people and different kinds of situations that he knows are going to come up in their lifetimes. And then he'll pray for the strangers who might come, he might hear about God and come there to pray. And he'll pray that God arise and move into this house and begin to be glorified there. So it's more than just a prayer of dedication in that sense. And I believe it's valuable because of the the guidance it offers to the Lord's people now about the kind of situations in which it is assumed that God's people will pray together. I think this is a really interesting part of this idea. If we make the place toward which people pray to be the throne of God, and if we make the covenant upon which basis these prayers are offered be in the name of Jesus Christ, and if we assume that the people praying are in Christ, like Aaron was just talking about, then the kinds of things that we would anticipate we would hear ourselves praying about might be noticed in this passage. So more than a prayer of dedication, it is a prayer, though, that fits the occasion. And this is how I think of it. And I hope this part of the study will be helpful to you. And what I mean by this is a prayer. The prayer part of this that we'll read in a minute comes in between two appearances of God to say things to Solomon. And it's important to think of it that way. This is a prayer which is bookended by God's words. It happens, in other words, it occurs not within simply the setting of human feelings or wants or that kind of things, but in between two statements of God to the covenant leader of his people. And I don't have them up here, but in 1 Kings chapter 6, verses 11 through 13, the word of the Lord comes to Solomon and tells him concerning this house which you are building. And this is before it's finished. This is 1 Kings 6:12. If you will walk in my statutes and execute my ordinances and keep my commandments by walking in them, then I'll carry out my word which I spoke to David your father, and I will dwell among the sons of Israel and will not forsake my people Israel. And so Solomon built the house, the next verse are said, and he finished it. So this is what we will mean when we talk about God having put his name in this place. This is what he said he would do. And then after the prayer that we will read in 1 Kings 9, in verses 1 and following, the Lord appears to Solomon a second time, verse 2, and he says to him, I've heard your prayer and your supplication. I will set this house apart for myself or consecrate this house, and then my eyes and my heart will be toward it. So why did this prayer get prayed? Well, because Solomon finished doing what God told him he would accept. And then when Solomon prayed the prayer, God promised that he would hear this prayer, that he would be responsive to this prayer. Now, it happens, as I say, when the ark gets moved to the temple and the glory fills it. This is really impressive to read about in 1 Kings 8, first 11 verses. You'll notice that I think I might mean not 8, yes, 8. I say it right. First 11 verses, you notice how the ark gets brought up to the most holy place, and then there's nothing in the ark except these two tablets of stone, verse 9, that Moses put there, and then that's referred to as the covenant in the prayer we'll read about, and then the cloud fills the house, and the glory of the Lord fills the house of the Lord. Notice it's called the house of the Lord here for the first time, as far as I can tell. And then this occurs in the context of assembly and worship. So this is not the same kind of prayer as some of the others we have read about, in which there was a particular problem or need in the individual's life, and then he prays. This is what we would call a public prayer, and it's led by the king for the people in this particular situation. And I've got the Second Chronicles passages in my mind here. The first one is Second Chronicles 5, verses 11 and following. This is after the ark has been moved in. The priest came forth from the holy place, verse 11 says, and then there were all the Levitical singers and all of the instruments and so forth that they had at the time by the command of the Lord. And in verse 13, they were all with one voice glorifying God and praising Him. And the praise said, He indeed is good, for His loving kindness is everlasting. And then the house is filled with this cloud, and the glory of the Lord fills it, that passage says. And then in 2 Chronicles 7, first three verses, and when the prayer is finished, fire came down. So it's preceded by the cloud filling the house, and after the prayer, fire came down from heaven and consumes the burnt offering, and then the glory of the Lord fills the house. And verse 3 says that the people bowed down on the pavement with their faces to the ground, and they worshiped and gave God the praise, saying, truly He is good, and truly His loving kindness or His steadfast love is everlasting. So I'm trying to put in my mind the mood of this whole event, the mood of this, of the circumstance of this prayer. The prayer itself involves changes in posture, especially on the part of Solomon the king. This is interesting. It might say something about the meaning or the burden of the prayer. In 2 Chronicles 6, verses 12 and 13, after he's blessed the people, he stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands. And then it says that he had made this platform where the altar was, but it says that he stood on the platform in front of the altar, and he knelt on his knees in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and he spread out his hands toward heaven. A lot of us have never even been to an assembly where anybody present kneeled to pray, much less the leader of the prayer. Some of you have, but my guess is some of us in here have never even seen such a thing. And if you think about this, what a scene this must have preceded by the cloud and followed by the fire, with these changes in posture, that would have been something. And the prayer itself occurs between two blessings, or I don't know if you'd call this two benediction. Is it an invocation, then a benediction? I'm not sure which it is. There are two blessings that occur. And look at 2 Kings again. In 2 Kings 8, after they come out from the priests come out and all the praise, and before he starts the prayer, it says that Solomon said, the Lord has said that He would dwell in the thick cloud. I've surely built you a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever. And then without reading the whole blessing, the king turns, he faces the assembly, and he blesses all the assembly of Israel while all the assembly is still standing. And by blessing, it is, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with His mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with His hands. And then he rehearses how God had not chosen a city before, but he did choose David to be king over his people. And then it was in David's heart to build a house for the name of the Lord. But the Lord said, you did well, you had in your heart, but your son is going to be the one who will build it. So now the Lord's fulfilled his word, and I've set a place for the ark, and which is the covenant of the Lord. And all that precedes this. And then, if it's all right, if you want to save the other blessing till we get to the end of this, if we get to the end of this study tonight, it'll fit better then. But just so you know, this is between two words from the Lord, and it's between two blessings to the people. And that might communicate the two of the guiding principles of prayer. Will it be according to the word of the Lord? And will it have the impact of leaving a blessing on the people? That's in the public setting. Those are two important landmarks for prayer. Will it be according to the Lord's word? Will it be for the blessing of the whole people? And that's something that to bear in mind when we get to the New Testament as well. Now, with your permission, let's read the prayer, and let's use the Chronicles, 2 Chronicles 6 account for this. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. And I've just broken it down here by what kind of prayer it is. In the first place, it is a prayer for God's word to be confirmed. It is the model prayer from Jesus. This is the "Thy will be done" part of it. And if you notice, in 2 Chronicles 6, starting at verse 14, he said, "O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven or on earth, keeping covenant and steadfast love or covenant love or showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart." So, look at this. This is the glory or the praise or the honor to God, the confession. You keep covenant. And he's talking about the covenant that he made with Israel, the people, his people, and in which he has shown steadfast love toward them, though in their service to him. And he says, "Who has kept..." You're a God who has kept with your servant David, my father, that which you promised him. Verse 15. So he also keeps covenant. He's kept his promise with David. "Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand, as is this day." And then he says, "So now keep your word about me." So follow the thought there. I should have just done ABC with this. You keep your covenant with Israel. You've kept your promise to David. Now please, looking forward, do what you said you would do with me. He says, "Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep with your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel. If only your sons take heed to their way to walk in my law as you walk before me. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David." So this is a prayer very much preoccupied with the idea of covenant faithfulness. It's based on, it's what we mean when we pray in the name of Jesus Christ, the new covenant. That's the basis of it. And here, the basis of the covenant was God made a covenant with Israel, then the big one with David that we've read about, and now the descendants of David are going to be the ones who will rule in Jerusalem, Solomon being the first of them. So that's the sort of prayer this is. Secondly, this is a prayer, that prayer toward that place will be heard in heaven. And that's an interesting thing. Why would people pray toward that place? Because that's where God decided or agreed to put his name. So he's when people pray toward the place where you put your name, then I know you don't literally live there, but I want you to hear, I'm asking you to hear them in heaven. And it's a beautiful thought in that way. So look at it here. Verse 18 is where we are now. But will God indeed dwell with mankind on the earth? Do you hear Solomon's wonder in saying that? And my paraphrase, Lord, you would be gracious. It would be an act of wonderful graciousness on your part to dwell with us in any way. And that really is true, isn't it? That would be God. Remember, this is a far cry from when God told Moses, I can't go up with those people because I'll destroy them. If I go up with them, I'm going to send an angel. Remember back in Exodus 33 and 34 when that was going on? And so here we are now then. But will God indeed dwell with man on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? And so what he's saying is, you'd be gracious to dwell with us at all, and surely this house that I've built can't contain you. Heaven and earth can't contain you. So how much less? So that's a confession, if you think of it that way. And then here's the request. And I've paraphrased, but put your name at this place. You put your name at this place. So when your people pray toward it, hear from heaven. Here's the way he said it. And now this is verse 19. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry and to the prayer which your servant prays before you, that your eye may be open toward this house day and night, toward the place of which you have said you would put your name there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray toward this place. Listen to the supplications of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. Hear from your dwelling place, from heaven. Hear and forgive. You notice in the last part of that an obvious connection in Solomon's mind between prayer toward this place and forgiveness. Can you think of any reason why that connection would be here? What would go on at the temple which would make the connection between prayer and forgiveness? What was it that Solomon was standing before, or excuse me, kneeling before when he prayed this? The ark was in the most holy place, but he was standing before the altar. What happened on the altar? Sacrifices. What was the purpose of sacrifices? That there would be atonement made. Generally speaking, that's the main one. So that's the reason for the connection here. Notice the interesting way in which this is phrased. Lord, let your eye be open toward this house. And when your people pray, listen. Do you listen with your eye? Isn't that an interesting way? In other words, be attentive to what goes on when your people pray in this regard and respond to it. Hear from your dwelling place in heaven and forgive. All right. So you kind of think about that part of the prayer. Now, move to the main part with me. And notice that this is a prayer regarding all the circumstances in which he could anticipate that the people of God were going to need to pray. And I made reference to this earlier, and hopefully we'll have the time to read through it. Let's try it. I want you to see the comprehensiveness of this, and I'll try to list it up here as we go along. See if you can think of any parallels that we might expect in our experience together as a congregation, as members of God's family, or as brothers and sisters in the Lord, in our praying in the name of Christ to the throne of grace. He starts out by saying, if one sins against his neighbor, if a man sins against his neighbor and is made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this house, then hear from heaven and act and judge your servants, punishing the wicked by bringing his way on his own head, and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. It is, the oath might be thought of as an oath of clearance of some sort, in which the one has to swear to his innocence or guilt. And then if he accepts responsibility for the guilt, and then redeeming price were paid, there might be forgiveness. But the thing at stake in this case seems to be more justice. Judge. And if you and I pray about righteousness and justice in the presence of sin, it's not going to be possible for us to live together as human beings and for there never to be any offense. So there will be a need to pray about some things like this and deliver them over to the Lord in that way. Second, what if your people are defeated before an enemy? How many times does this happen? If your people, Israel, are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, and they return to you and confess your name and pray and make supplication before this house, then hear from heaven and forgive the sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you've given to them and to their fathers. Aaron's language tonight in the devotional was the refocus idea. And the temple seems to be being assumed as the place where that refocusing will happen in among the people who may end up being defeated from time to time because of their weakness and sin. Thirdly, when the heavens are shut up and there's no rain because they've sinned against you, and let me comment about this just a second. Remember that these are some of the covenant curses from Deuteronomy 32. These are some of the things that would happen if the covenant people sinned against God. And he might use some of these things to discipline them or to correct them. Withholding the rain and the crop, therefore, would be one of them. And they return to you and confess your name and pray. let me back up. They pray toward this place and confess your name and turn from their sin when you afflict them. Then hear in heaven and forgive the sin of your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on your land which you've given to your people for an inheritance. What seems to me to be assumed in this is that God may use these circumstances to discipline or to correct his people and to teach them to the right way and to care about the right way. And Solomon is saying when they pray toward this place about that, then hear and forgive them. Then whenever there is a famine, or I've used whatever other problem might fall in this category. And these are all disasters that could happen to an agricultural people. If there's a famine in the land, if there's pestilence, if there's blight or mildew, if there's locust or grasshopper, you ever see an ear of grain that had one of these conditions in it and you squeeze it and it's like a puff of mold spores or something like that. That would be what their crops would have amounted to. Locust or grasshopper would consume. If their enemies besieged them in the land of their cities, whatever plague or whatever sickness there is, whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man or by all your people Israel, each knowing his own affliction and his own pain and spreading his hands toward this house, then hear from heaven your dwelling place, and forgive and render to each according to all his ways, whose heart you know, for you alone know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you or reverence you, to walk in your ways as long as they live in the land which you've given to their fathers. When we meet, we say sometimes, everybody here, you'll hear someone pray about searching all of our hearts and dealing with all of us according to our needs. And you sometimes you'll hear a brother say, Lord, you know who these people are, and you know what our needs are. And that's the kind of thing that's here, whatever circumstance. He mentions a foreigner in verse 32. And notice that he does this on the basis of God's reputation. And concerning the foreigner who is not from your people Israel, when he comes from a far country. Now, the Chronicles passage indicates that he will hear about your mighty name, and then he'll come from a far country for your great name's sake and your mighty hand and your outstretched arm when they come and pray toward this house. In other words, he'll hear what you've done to deliver and redeem your people. He'll hear how great you are, so he'll come over here and want to pray with us. Then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you. Isn't that interesting? In order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you, as do your people Israel, and that they may know that this house which I've built is called by your name. So he's asking not so much just that the foreigner gets what he asks, but that God will prove to be God by the way he responds to the prayers of even the stranger. I think that's an interesting, if you think about it, we don't consider our prayers, the outcome of our prayers, as being about the reputation of God. We think of answers in terms of our getting what we ask for. It's interesting to conceive of it in this way, and I think instructive also. And then next, when your people go out to battle, verse 34, when your people go out to battle against their enemies by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to you toward this city which you have chosen and the house which I've built for your name, then hear from heaven their prayer and their supplication and maintain their cause. What kind of battles does the Lord send the church out to do? To fight. What are some of them? What kind of battles, Barney, are you going to be involved in? What kind of battles, Byron? What kind of battles, Betty? What kind of battles, David? What kind of battles, Ruth? They may involve classes or children or serving as a shepherd or raising or caring for a family or sending the word across the sea or answering the phone that Johnny has today or that it may involve all that we're asked to do as God's people. So we pray for that or about that, and then when they sin against you, not against just each other or against themselves, but when they sin against you. This is the longer one and the one that receives comment afterward. When they sin against you, for there's no man who does not sin, and you are angry with them and deliver them to an enemy. Now, again, this would be the stipulation of the covenant. So that they take away captive to a land far off or near. If they take thought in the land where they are taken captive and repent and make supplication to you in the land of their captivity, saying, we have sinned, there's the confession, we've committed iniquity and have acted wickedly. If they turn to you with all their heart, which is what repentance is, and with all their soul in the land of their captivity where they've been taken captive, and pray toward their land which you've given to their fathers, and the city which you've chosen, and toward the house which I've built for your name, and hear from heaven, then hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, their prayer and supplications, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you. And of course, God's willing to do that for his covenant people. Look back over this list with me. Can you think of a way in which we would be called as a congregation in a meeting to pray about things like this? Any one of these could be a cause for prayer. This is one. Here's one. We pray about our defeats when the blessings don't come, when there is a problem where we can see that we have a responsibility in it, that we've done it partly to ourselves. When the reputation of God, we pray that no reproach be brought on God's name. That's what this is. That's what it's talking about. Or when your people, when we've got the battles to fight, or when we recognize we've sinned against God. Prayer can be attached, can be fit for the occasion. Can fit the occasion in different ways, and that's what Solomon has said here. So now it ends this way. Now, O my God, I pray, let your eyes be open and your ears attentive to the prayer offered in this place. First. Secondly, now, therefore, arise, O Lord God, to your resting place, you and the ark of your might. Let your priests, O Lord God, be clothed with salvation, and let your godly ones rejoice in what is good. And then finally, O Lord God, do not turn away your face, or the way the face of your anointed, that would be the king. Remember your loving kindness or your covenant love to your servant David. And that's the most important time in this whole historical period. That's how it happens. Now, our learning about prayer, you go back over this sometime during this week and think through it and kind of trace those thoughts as you go along. And notice, I won't have time to read them all, but there are responses to this prayer. There's a response first from the king to the people, and this is back in the king's account here, 2 Kings 8, where where after all this occurs and the prayer is finished, and the fire comes down to the temple and so forth. If I can get my First Kings, if I can get my page open here. All right. Now, what happens is Solomon's finished, and he arises from before the altar of the Lord, from kneeling on his knees with his hands spread out toward heaven, and he stood and blessed all the assembly with a loud voice. And he, again, to bless them means to say over them, "Blessed be the Lord who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he's promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promise which he promised through Moses his servant." And then here's the blessing. "May the Lord our God be with us as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself, to walk in all his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded our fathers. And may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servant and the cause of his people Israel, as each day requires, so that all the peoples of the earth may know that the Lord is God and there's no one else. And let your heart therefore be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes and to keep his commandments as at this day." That's an impressive blessing. And the other one is when God comes and tells Solomon, basically a promise and a warning. I'll respond to these prayers. If these things happen by sin, and my people who are called by my name humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I'll hear from heaven and I'll forgive their sin and I'll heal the land. That's wonderful. But then he said, "But if you turn away and forsake my statutes and my commandments and go and serve other gods, then I'll uproot you, and this house will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples." Promise and a warning. It makes us think this prayer was an important time. And I mean, you can see it in that way. I appreciate y'all reading along with us tonight. Read back over this on your own time and think and consider what it teaches about prayer.